You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Timothy Whitaker titled, Paul and Timothy in Ephesus.
Can we progress now then with our consideration of Paul's letter to the Ephesians and turn our attention to chapter 2? In the text that most of us have, it begins with "and." There is a deliberate link with the end of chapter 1, where in verse 23, we were reading about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, God, that filleth all things. God fills all things in all parts of his church. And that helps us to get away from woolly thinking, doesn't it, about this all-in-all phrase, and it begins to mean something more specifically to us. Chapter 2, "and you." It's quite likely that some of the texts actually say, "even you," because you, readers of this letter, Paul is saying, are part of this church. "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So he has elevated you in this wonderful way. And observe the contrast. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, the other side of the coin, verse 4, "but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love." Now that is a very delightful contrast. I would like us to think about why he says of our past life that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Is that not a repetition? Isn't it not much of the same coming twice? Well, sins are obviously breaking God's commandments, aren't they? Breaking his law. Trespasses comes up in this kind of a context. Those of you who are parents will remember this. You will have delighted in reading about Piglet, who lived in a house that was named after his grandfather, Trespassers William. Now, we'll not go further into the detail of that, but many a parent has been entertained by this. Now, when I was coming here, I thought that perhaps this was a relic of 1930s England, when this particular story was written, until I took a walk along one of the paths through the woods in this estate. No, I must call them trails, and then you'll know what I'm talking about. And I went along this trail, and at the entrance to it, facing, it seemed to me, the wrong way on a tree, there was a sign which said, "Private, no shooting, no trespassing." And I thought, oh, well, that's obviously at the edge of the Manuka grounds, and they don't want people coming in to just wander in here and go around the place who don't belong. So they're reminding them that they're coming in here and to somebody else's ground where perhaps they ought not to be. And I thought no more about it and went along on the trail. And then coming back some three quarters of an hour later, I suddenly spotted one confronting me as I returned on the trail, said, "No shooting and no trespassing." And it began to cross my mind that possibly I was somewhere where I ought not to be. So you're very familiar with this idea of trespassing, and maybe your speaker has been guilty. Now, what is trespassing then in the context of chapter 2 and verse 1. What's different from sins? Trespassing is obviously an invasion of the rights of another. I've been wandering along his trail through his grounds. He'll be relieved to know I haven't been shooting his wildlife, but then I've never handled a firearm in the whole of my life. Invading the rights of another. Who has rights? Surely it's only God. He has rights over his earth, brethren and sisters. I wonder in what respect I have been trespassing on his rights and invading them and taking for granted to myself what is really his. I notice you have a lot of speed reminder signs in this country. We have a fair number on ours, but we take rather less notice of them than you do of yours. We have a circular one with the figure 70 on it to remind us of the limit when we enter a special route, somewhat analogous to your international highway. They're called motorways in England, and they are usually three-lane roads, three each way. And they are very busy. They were first built nearly 40 years ago, and today they are packed. And we bat along them at 80 miles an hour. Yes, it takes some believing. Oh, does it? But one of the consequences of behaving like that is that we knock down God's wildlife. There it is, at the roadside, being ground into the dust. Do we unreasonably invade his rights over his property in things like that? But he has other rights, doesn't he? He has rights in us, whom he has created, and whom he feeds, and whom he preserves and cares for. And we trespass upon those. Well, we used to, but now we are following the Lord Jesus, and it is different. So, the sign about trespassers will be, well, whatever it said, is a reminder to us. A reminder that within our lives we can either let God have his rights, or we can carry on enforcing the things that we like to do. And perhaps particularly, although it's great to be here and to devote ourselves to good things and good thinking and good company and all the other good things with which we're blessed, when we get home next week, week after, whenever it is, life has to resume its normal demands. What are we going to do then? Are we going to have no time for basic Bible reading? Some of us, because we are too busy, and God's rights over us, having provided something by which we can be simply fed with spiritual ideas every day, we shall presume on his right to expect us to read regularly a little of what he has provided for our guidance. And shall we put our feet up often when there are not too far away brethren and sisters who need encouragement, who need a visit, who need a helping hand? Shall we presume upon God's rights over us, whom he feeds and clothes and provides for and cares for so much, and not bother about them? Here Paul says, you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses, wherein in time past ye walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world, margin, the age of this world. It was in your past life, brethren and sisters, that you used to do all your own thing, but now you are Christ's man. Now you walk, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. You don't walk according to the prince who was the destroyer, the destroying angel, like we met yesterday morning in Exodus 12. But now you walk according to the angel of the covenant, the spirit that now worketh. So he's saying, you used to walk according to the age of this world. You used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the way that led to being eventually dealt with by the destroyer. You used to do that, according to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the spirit that is still motivating Jewry at large, is the way you used to be. Among whom, verse 3, we all had our way of life in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, sometimes I come home from a Sunday night appointment, and as soon as I've completed the journey home and I come into the house and I've greeted Muriel and I might sit down to have a few minutes with her, and one of the first things I may say is, what next? And it may be a Bible class address in the middle of the week, or it may be another appointment next Sunday, or it may be an awareness that in a few months' time I shall be in front of a big crowd at Manuka and they want feeding. They don't want slops, so they've got to have something prepared for them. And it's a case of, will it be the desires of the flesh, or will it be something better? And we all have to recognize that there are demands on us, disciplines. And he is saying here, you had a way of life like that, where you fulfilled the desires of the flesh, which said, put your feet up, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not our philosophy, is it? We live to the Lord. Here's the contrast, as I've already shown it you. Verse 4, but God. This is lovely. This is the way we are now. God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, then in that condition, he hath quickened us, past tense. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, another past tense, have ye been saved. Verse 6, another past tense, and hath raised us up together, and made us, yes, even that's another past tense, made us to sit together among heavenly beings in Christ. We are now conscious. We had the powerful reminder of it, I think, yesterday. We've been grateful to a brother for giving us a little reminder of it this morning. We are in the company of angels. To repeat my metaphor of yesterday, we're not paddling up this river. We're not paddling this canoe on our own. We have God working with us to help us, because he's keen to bring us there. It's verse 4, but God, he's doing it. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might complete this work in us, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. Here comes the repetition of what he has done. Verse 8, by grace have ye been saved through faith. Let us therefore not spend nearly as much time bemoaning our failures, but rather keep reminding ourselves of the good things that God has achieved in our lives. Not that we stick our thumbs under. Not that we rejoice so superabundantly in what we have done and become proud and puffed up or anything like that, but rather that we may quietly acknowledge that God really has worked in our lives. Verse 8, by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And we're not saying God has given the gift. This actually is telling us that the gift has already been made to God for us. This gift is the self-sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour. Not, verse 9, of works, lest any man should boast. So we're not going to count up all the things we've done and say, oh, perhaps we're not doing so badly. We're not going to do it that way. For we, verse 10, are his workmanship. It's God who's doing all the working, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, I've reminded you earlier in the week about the heavy gang. Those Judaizing brethren, so diligent, so committed in their thinking, that all these Christian communities had got to become little sects of Judaism. All of them, every single believer, keeping the law. But if they were keeping the law, brethren and sisters, they were deluding themselves, and all they were doing were following hundreds upon hundreds of little human regulations. They were following, verse 9, works, out of which a man would boast. But Paul says, no, brethren, that's not your way of life. You haven't been called to become Judaizer, brethren. That's not what you've been called to. You're not becoming regulation keepers. You are becoming those in whom the one who's doing the working, verse 10, is God. He is creating in Christ Jesus something which is unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So having given them this further little warning against the dangers of the brethren who would come in from Jerusalem and would try to bring them back to the law of Moses and a life bogged down with rules, he then looks forward. Wherefore, verse 11, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision. Oh, they did look down their noses at you when they called you uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh. And see what he says about those who circumcise people. He says of them, made with hands. They're always thinking they can do things. They can keep this rule or that rule. What a way of viewing things, he says. Verse 12, that at that time, before you came to the knowledge, ye were without Christ. Ye were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Ye were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Contrast, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. We may have been a long way away from God, but the Lord Jesus has actually enabled us to come near, really close, close to the Creator. Now in Christ ye are made nigh. Verse 14, he is our peace, who hath made both one. He's brought us back to God. Hath broken down the middle wall of partition between And he's talking here, I think, about the veil in the temple. That veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And all men who step into the temple now can go right in and have a communication with the great Creator. So in effect, you don't need a temple, do you? You don't need a temple. You and me, no matter where we are, if you're in your little bungalow away up on a hillside, miles from anybody, you, brother, sister, can still have access right into the Creator. You've been brought nigh. Isn't it wonderful? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he's put away all those rules in the law. For to make in himself of twain, presumably he means both Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. Whose body is it? It is Christ's sinless body. Having slain the enmity, doesn't that word take you back to Genesis 3 and the enmity there? He has slain this enmity. Verse 17, and came. Where did he come? He came from the dead. And preached peace to you which were afar off, you Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jewish brethren as well, both of them. For through him we both have access. He brings us to God, as 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers, as back in verse 12, you're not outside, not belonging, being excluded by a sign that says you've not to go any further. Not like that anymore, no strangers and foreigners, but rather like the notice that the brethren put up as we came down the drive. Welcome, brethren in Christ. Ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. This, brethren and sisters, is what we are going to find in the next few verses, is the cause. This is the purpose. That we should be fellow citizens with the saints, that we belong to and are part of this household of God. Verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, it's not just that the apostles went about and preached the foundation. It's not just that the prophets had written the foundation. This foundation is in the apostles and prophets. It is there in their writings. You look down to chapter 3, verse 5, and you'll see about reading there something that has been made known unto the sons of men. He says, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this foundation that we are built on is what the apostles have written. It is what the prophets have written. It is what the New Testament prophets also have written. And that's why I believe with my whole heart it was a good thing for us to spend an evening thinking about prophecy last night. And this structure has Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. I cannot begin to start trying to develop the chief cornerstone idea today. I'd just like to throw out a pointer and suggest to you that you go back into the book of Isaiah in particular and you think about the rock. The rock on which was built, well, was situated the brazen altar that stood in front of the temple that Solomon had built right there on the rock top in the center of Jerusalem. In that flat top, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, there was a particular rock top, and it's there to this day. Some of you as tourists may even have seen it. Today it's underneath the Mosque of Omar. But in the days of King Hezekiah, it was there directly in front of the temple building, and on it was positioned the brazen altar. And in the days of King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, that brazen altar, which was the way that a man came to God, had been shifted to one side and shoved in a corner. And instead, a teeny weeny little fiddling thing, an imitation of a false altar from Damascus, had been put there. And it looked insecure because it was only a little fiddling thing on this rock top. And one of the first things Hezekiah did, of course, was get rid of it and bring back the great big brazen altar and put it back there where it was intended by God to be. This rock base for the altar is the chief cornerstone of which I believe the Apostle Paul speaks here. And this, which is of course representative of the great work of Christ, is what binds us all together. It is our way to God. In whom, verse 21, all the building fitly framed together groweth. But buildings only grow, brethren and sisters, during their construction. And yet he seems to be saying here that we are, verse 19, the household of God. We have Jesus Christ, verse 20, as the chief cornerstone. It is in him that the whole building is fitly framed together. This building exists, and yet he says it grows. Because this building, verse 22, it's in whom ye are builded together. You and me are supposed to be growing. We're not just growing during a week when we come to Manuka. We are supposed to be growing every day, every week, every month. We are intended to be growing into the likeness of our Lord and our Saviour. This is why we come to a special occasion like this week and exult in it and get so much out of it. Because we know we're being given the right things here, pointed every day, morning, afternoon, evening, in the right direction, and all the encouragement is good and the company is good. As I keep saying, everything is good, and we know it's good, and it helps us. We're going in the right direction. We are growing. But it's not just to be this week. Now chapter 3. For this cause. Perhaps I baffled you back in 2:20 when I spoke about the cause. What is the cause? It's actually the end of 2 verse 19. It is that we should be of the household of God. For this cause, chapter 3, says Paul, I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Yes, he was there in Rome in his own hired house, waiting for a hearing. He's waiting for a hearing in which he has to present the case that the Christian faith, the way, as it was called, is a legitimate religion, just like the Jewish faith was. And as the Jewish faith could not be persecuted throughout the Roman Empire, so Paul sought that the Christian faith, which ought to be replacing it, should become an accepted, a legitimate faith. And he was the prisoner in this cause. He was there waiting the day when he would stand before the Caesar and he would argue the case. And as a consequence, the whole of the brotherhood of that era would benefit from a new freedom, freedom from persecution, and instead positive support by the authorities whenever problems arose. how that by revelation on the Damascus road, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore back in chapter 1, in a few words. Verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery. And this mystery now has two features. It's mystery, verse 5, which, and it's mystery, verse 6, that. Let's look at the first one, verse 5. Mystery, he's talking about the knowledge, the gospel news which he's been revealing, unfolding, teaching them. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here is something which men had not known for centuries past, but now it's being revealed. It's being taught in lots and lots of cities. Lots and lots of cities of Asia, where the Ephesians were. Lots of other cities. And Paul, of course, was right at the front of that great work. Then he goes on to say, this mystery, this wonderful gospel message, verse 6, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This isn't just a Jewish thing. This is for everybody. They too should be fellow heirs and of the same body. They're to be joined with Jews and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And then he reminds us of how he was made a minister. He was a servant of this work according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He recognizes that indeed the way God worked through him was truly marvelous. Think back to Monday. Special miracles were done by the hands of Paul. That was in Ephesus. Think back to Monday again. Handkerchiefs, sweat rags, and aprons disappeared. And they brought miracles into being to the glory of God. But they were Paul's aprons, Paul's sweat rags that went missing. And then think of those sons of Sceva. They adjured men by Jesus Christ whom Paul preaches. And even though they were men who were miles away from the truth, yet God worked through them also. But it was Paul's work that had brought about this widespread appreciation that some big new message had hit their city. We come again now, verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations. The desire, revised version, ask. He's talking about his prayer. He is praying with relation to his imprisonment in Rome, and more particularly when he stands before the Caesar. I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations. He's also praying for brethren and sisters in all the ecclesias, wherever he has been. Lots of towns and cities. He is praying that they faint not. Someone as great as he was, the thought of him being imprisoned, and think how aghast they would be when they heard what had actually happened, how he was beaten up in the temple court in Jerusalem, how horrified they would be at the way in which he was kept under severe constraint in Jerusalem and then conducted by night down to Caesarea and kept imprisoned there month after month after month. And how he had endured that most ghastly journey to Rome, but was still imprisoned. And how grieved they would be about this. I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations. And he reminds them that these things are for you. He saw a purpose in it. He wanted the faith to become legitimate, accepted, free from persecution, and helped where necessary by the Roman authorities. And he was prepared to endure all this in order that this great freedom might become such a benefit to the ecclesias. And he comes back to it again. Verse 14, for this cause, it's the same phrase, isn't it, as in verse 1. For this cause I bow my knees, and he breaks into prayer again. Verse 15, God, no, it's Jesus, isn't it, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, you believers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now I want to draw your attention to a few things here. Firstly, it is the whole family, Jews and Gentiles, and there would be both in the Ephesus Ecclesia. It's the family in heaven and earth. That takes us back to yesterday, where we were brought again and again to think of how Paul saw a great number of angels involved in God's work, as well as a great number of brethren and sisters sharing the faith. He saw both as benefiting from the great work of Christ. That aspect in relation to angels particularly, we were discussing yesterday. It's a family in heaven and on earth. And he is praying, verse 16, that, verse 17, that, verse 17 in the middle, that, verse 19 in the middle, that. So there are four things particularly on his mind here. We'll come to them in a moment. The first of these is that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. He doesn't just say that God will grant you of his glory. He says of the riches, because he wants us to appreciate yet again how extremely precious it is. The effect of this will be to be strengthened with might. When you think, if brethren in North America are anything like brethren in England are, they're always praying for strength. They seem to want to be Samson. But the sort of strength that the scripture, and Paul especially in his writings, prays for his brethren and his sisters, is not strength. It's not resolute minds. It's not stamina of perseverance. It's what I would call quiet commitment. Because if you look at the phrase here, might, at the end of verse 16, it's might by his Spirit in the inner man. So it's not muscle. It's not sustained ability to keep awake no matter who saws logs in the middle of the night. It's not anything like that. It's the ability throughout a day's work to keep remembering that you're in God's care. You're in God's keeping. It's God's strength, it's not yours. There is nothing you can do, brethren and sisters, that will bring you to salvation. Nothing. It is in the inner man, it is in your mind, that the remembrance of God and the work of Christ can help you to lean on him, to accept the angelic control over every circumstance of your life, and to bring you so that when you look back on it, you acknowledge that it was the riches of his glory which strengthened you with a might which was not one that gave you a perseverance or a strength so that you were striving, but rather a quiet submission and an acceptance of God taking charge. And thus, it is in your inner man. Secondly, it is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's by faith because you and I have got to learn to let go and let God. And if that simple expression helps you, then please write it down. And write it down somewhere where you'll stumble on it weeks from now. We've got to learn to let go and let God. It is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Middle of verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. So it is an understanding of the things in which God works. And here he seems to describe a sort of holy of holies. It's got a breadth. It's got a length. It's got a depth. And yet it's also got a height. And he describes it as knowing the love of Christ. And this word love is the word agape. And agape takes us to the love feast, which is what the word means. The first century expression for our breaking of bread. He is saying that we come to our breaking of bread and we appreciate more than ever what God has done for us. So when our brethren are giving thanks for the bread at our agape, they won't be drifting off into references to sins. They'll be concentrating on the fact that Jesus gave himself, that it was a sacrifice, that he laid down his life, that he did it willingly, that he endured to the end for our sakes, all the things which the giving of the body speaks of. And it's only when the second brother is called to the front and he gives thanks for the cup that then we turn to concentrating our mind on the blood of Christ, which, as John says, cleanses us from all sin. And it's at that point that we turn away from thanksgiving for what Jesus has done to concentrating on what the fact of the shedding of his blood, and when he allowed that to take place, and God permitted that dreadful deed to be completed thus, that has brought about the complete washing away of our sin. That is the second thing that we especially value, and it is at that point that we rejoice again and again in forgiveness of sin, and we concentrate on that as that cup passes round among us. Here we've got the appreciation of the love. It is the love of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross, and secondly, the love in allowing that blood to be shed, which brings the forgiveness. And when we round off our meeting with a final prayer, we're not still wallowing in sin then. We're exultant because we've been properly repentant, because we really have hung our heads in shame before we took that cup, and we've said, Lord, I may have been trying, but I've been a dead loss. You have provided the forgiveness. Please grant it me. I beg for it. And we recognize anew that all that is done is God's doing. It's not us. Verse 20, here's his prayer. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, not just abundantly, exceeding, above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's the acceptance of God's control, isn't it? How it goes against the grain of our thinking. I've gone my own way. I know you will have done. Deluding ourselves into thinking that somehow we can achieve it. These chapters, for brethren and sisters in Ephesus, some of them very humble slaves, nothing great in the way of jobs, ordinary people, and yet men and women who were learning that the way to please God is by faith. It is letting him do it. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even think. So let us give the glory to him, and let us especially do it in the church by Christ Jesus. And let us not only do it at Manuka, but every day and every week, and world without in his kingdom when he calls us to that great day.